We're on lesson 58 as we're flying through the book of Matthew, already in chapter 9. But to start, let's go to 1 Corinthians 1, because I want to show you a truth before we get into this. In our text tonight, we see Jesus meeting with sinners, calling sinners to follow him, and rejecting religious leaders and moral authorities who appeared to have it all together. God's not left us in the dark about how he operates, how he prefers to operate in the world. And we still get mixed up about things. We still get confused about things, but God certainly does not. Sometimes we think, boy, we could do so much more for the Lord if we had more ability, more money, more wit, all these types of things. But God on purpose has already revealed to us that he chooses to use those things that are considered little and weak and despised in the eyes of the world, so that when the power comes through, it's obvious that the power was from him. That when the blessing falls, it's obvious the blessing was not due to human intellect and human ability, but rather the interference of God. Not through the strength or efforts of men, but from God himself. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26 through 31 says, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Now that's a key phrase in the Word of God. Christ is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. "That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." Christians find their wisdom, their righteousness, their sanctification, their redemption in Jesus Christ and him alone, in nothing else, not in our merits, not in our abilities, not in our wisdom. All of us are foolish, weak, base, and despised when compared to God. All men are foolish, weak, base, and tiny when it comes to a comparison with God, but not every person sees themselves in that light. And that's the problem with mankind, is that sometimes we can elevate our opinion of ourselves through education, through wealth, popularity, through influence. Here's your first bullet point. Men can get pretty swollen in their egos. They aren't careful. Pride can cause them to think that they are something that they are not. Imagine a little boy who has an ant farm, and one of those ants is bigger and smarter than all of the other ants. And so he convinces all the other ants that they should lead a revolt against the little boy who runs the ant farm, because he thinks so much of himself. And so he leads them out of the ant farm several times, and in mercy, the little boy, he just scoops them up and puts them back in the ant farm. And so they get more and more outraged, and they keep pressing and pressing and trying to overthrow their ruler, this little boy, right? Till eventually he gets frustrated and he just stomps them with one boot, and it's all done. That one ant may have felt that he was big. He was something compared to the other ants. But compared to that little boy, he was still insignificant. He was still nothing. And men, humankind, men and women both, as we compare ourselves among ourselves, we say, well, I'm better than so-and-so. I can do more than so-and-so. I have more power, I have more influence, I have more wealth, I have more mental abilities than so-and-so. I really am something. And really all it takes is for one person to tell us we really are something, and we start believing it, don't we? We start to believe we really are something. But compared to God, how small, how weak, how tiny we are. It would do us well to remember this. Here's your next bullet point. The strongest, the smartest, the wealthiest, the most influential of all men are still only men. even the biggest, the most powerful, most influential, the wisest among us are fools compared to God. The richest among us are paupers compared to God. The strongest of us are nothing when compared to God. Here's our wonderful verse, Proverbs 16, verse 18. In your notes, you know this: pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. You know who Gordon Libby is? George Gordon Libby? You may have heard the name. It may sound familiar to you. He said this, quote, "I have found within myself all I need and all I ever shall need. I am a man of great faith, but my faith is in George Gordon Liddy. I have never failed me." End quote. Not long after that, Mr. Liddy was wound up, sentenced to 20 years in a federal prison for, quote, conspiracy, burglary, and illegal wiretapping during the Watergate scandal of Nixon's presidency. I'm all I need. And they threw away the key, locked him up for 20 years. Look, we've all failed. Our flesh will continue to fail us until we finish our journey in heaven, and we need to learn to rest in Christ and rely on Christ. Let's go to our text in Matthew chapter 9. The story today concerns the author of this gospel record, the man Matthew, his calling, the beginning of his discipleship and his ministry for Jesus Christ. Matthew has a wonderful emphasis in his book, and I've really enjoyed seeing it just kind of blossom as we go bit by bit through it. But his perception of Jesus Christ and his understanding of Jesus Christ begins with this story right here. The way Jesus treats him, the way Jesus calls him, the way Jesus receives him. Here's your next bullet point. Matthew's emphasis throughout this book, this record of the gospel, is that Jesus Christ is worthy to be the king. And mainly because only he has been delegated authority from God to forgive sinners of their sins when they repent. So if you find someone like that, who's willing to forgive you freely, no questions asked, give you a full pardon, and put you on good standing before God, who will pay the price on his own, by himself, with his own life and his own blood, why wouldn't you follow someone like that? You find someone that loves you that much and gives himself for you, why wouldn't you follow him? You know, Jesus is limited on who he will save. That is, by his own choosing, he has chosen only to save people who will turn to him, call out to him in faith. He's chosen that. So here's the next bullet point, that Jesus has power to save even the most despicable of sinners. See, the gospel is inclusive and that any person can be saved, but it's also exclusive. Here's your next bullet point. He will not save people who are righteous in their own eyes. So if there is a person who does not think that they need a savior, guess what? They will not have one. There's a person who does not think that they need forgiveness, mark it down, they'll not get it. Not until someone recognizes their understanding of their lost state. Well, here we are in Matthew 9. We got to get to our text. I don't want to keep you here all night. I'm glad you're back, by the way. I told a couple people this afternoon, they texted me, said, "Hey, how are your services this morning?" I said, "I called everyone there a murderer. We'll see who comes back tonight." And y'all came back, so I appreciate that. That shows a lot of spiritual maturity, or at least some grace, and I appreciate that. Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 9 through verse 13, this is our text. "And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. And he saith unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners. But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. This is the word of God. Let's bow for prayer. Father, please bless the sermon tonight. Bless your word. Use your word in our hearts. Cut us where we need cut, and heal us as we need healed. Bring us to a place tonight of repentance, a place of faith, a place of trusting, a place of resting. Lord, help us to wrestle with our own flesh when it comes to the gospel. Help us to remember that even we can forget what manner of people we are. Even we can forget that Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Father, work in our midst tonight, work in our hearts. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our first point is this: the calling of Matthew. Matthew was a publican, the Bible says, who sat at the receipt of custom. Here's your first bullet point under number one. Custom is an old-fashioned way of saying taxes. So boy, we picked some good topics today. This morning we talked about thou shalt not kill. Tonight we're going to talk about taxes. Y'all come back after this, I'll be really blessed. To say that Matthew sat at the receipt of custom indicates that he was a tax collector. He was a collector of taxes, and he was the writer of receipts. You would pay your tax to him, he would write you a receipt. Listen to what A.T. Robertson says about this text. At the place of toll, he says, refers to a crossroads. It was the tax office of Capernaum, placed strategically to collect taxes from boats that crossed the Sea of Galilee outside of Herod's territory, or from people going from Damascus to the coast, a regular caravan route. As for Matthew, he's also called Levi, and this tax collector is one of the 12 apostles. Such tax collectors were detested and held in public disfavor because they practiced graft. Now, that's also your bullet point, this quote from Mr. Robertson. Tax collectors were detested and held in public disfavor because they practiced graft. You know what graft is? Well, your next bullet point, well, give you the definition. It means to make money by shady or dishonest means. And you say, oh, tax collectors aren't dishonest, are they? Well, that's what they were known for in Jesus' day. That's what the publicans did. It's what Matthew did. You know, Matthew, at least he had a job. We read that idle hands are the devil's playground, and my grandma always told me that, and I don't doubt it at all. But you can have a not respectable job, and that's what Matthew had. You know, even in our day, we don't like the IRS. Post office, they had stamps that were commemorating the Internal Revenue Service, and they had to stop using them because people didn't know which side to spit on, right? Say, what's brown and looks good on an IRS agent, a Doberman? What's the difference between an IRS agent and a carp? One is a bottom-feeding scum sucker, and the other is a fish. You know, we say things like that. Why? Because we don't have much respect for the tax man. I told you when the IRS agent came to evaluate our house and he told us how much it was worth, I said, do you want to buy it? Because I don't think it's really worth that much. Nobody likes the tax man. In 2012, I remember the IRS unfairly targeted any group that had the name Faith or Patriot or Family in it. They would unfairly target them for, you know, specific reasons at the time, you know, but Matthew already had strikes against him. Cicero said this about the tax collectors. I'll read it to you. Quote, they were the flower of the knighthood, the ornament of the state, and the strength of the republic, and the most upright and respected men, end quote. But not everyone felt that way. Here's your next bullet point. For the Jews, taxation was even worse when the tax collector happened to be a Jew. Because the Jews saw the Romans as occupiers in their homeland. They were men who didn't belong there. The Jews felt like they should be living in a theocracy ruled by priests and kings or judges. But here they were under the Republic of Rome, the heathen, the Gentiles, the ethnos. And here they are exercising rule over the people of God. And what a wicked, wicked thing they felt it was. And here's a man who is by birth, by nationality, a Jew, his tribe of Levi. He should of all people understand the priesthood and the importance of self-rule and the importance of the theocracy. He should understand this. And here he is, collecting money for the Romans, ripping off the Jewish people so that he could give advantage to their enemies. He was a traitor in their minds, worse than a thief, worse than an occupier. He was lumped in the minds of the Jewish people with swine, with harlots, with highway robbers, murderers, and blasphemers. Edersheim said that rabbis declared Jewish tax collectors as incapable of bearing testimony in a Jewish court. You were a Jewish tax collector. Your testimony meant nothing. You were not allowed to donate to the temple. You were not allowed to donate to the synagogues. You were not allowed to donate to the temple treasury. It was blood money in their mind. The rabbis taught that it was lawful to lie and cheat on your tax returns if you could get away with it. At the time of Christ, the Roman Empire was starting to lean towards bankruptcy. Now look, you say, do we have that problem in America? No, we're far worse. We're past bankrupt. We're in debt. That's worse than being bankrupt. You say, there's nothing worse than having no money. Oh, there is. It's called debt. The Roman Empire was leaning that way. And so what happened? The tax collectors were increasing their collection. This is the whole situation when the Pharisees came in Matthew 22 and says, tell us what thou thinkest. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or no? Is it okay? Is it lawful to give our money to this heathen, pagan government? You remember what they did when Jesus was a baby? They went around with infanticide and killed all the little children. You know, we're dealing with those same issues here in the United States. Is it lawful? Is it right? Or no? You can understand the tension, right? So here Jesus comes up to Matthew. Now, Matthew was worse than the average tax collector. I'm going to explain why real quick. Again, from Edersheim. I'm going to read a rather lengthy portion. I'm going to read quickly. I want you to grab on and try to understand. The Talmud distinguishes two classes of publicans. The tax gatherer in general, this is the gabai, and the mokes or moksa, who is especially the duenir or the custom house official. Although both classes fell under the rabbinic ban, the duenir, this is what Matthew was the object of chief execration. And this because his exactions were more vexatious and gave more scope to rapacity. The gabai, that's the normal tax collector, collected the regular dues, consisted of ground, income, and poll tax. If this offered many opportunities for vexatious exactions and rapacious injustice, the mokes might inflict much greater hardship upon the people. There was a tax and duty upon all imports and exports, on all that was bought and sold, bridge money, road money, harbor dues, town dues, etc. I want to pause real quick for a minute here. Remember, Jesus is by the Sea of Galilee. This is a seaport area. Goods were moved through this road where Matthew sat. Now listen to this. The classical reader knows the ingenuity which could invent a tax and find a name for every kind of exaction, such as on axles, wheels, pack animals, pedestrians, roads, highways, on admission to markets, carriers, bridges, ships, and quays, on crossing rivers, on dams, on licenses, in short, on such a variety of objects that even the research of modern scholars has not been able to identify all the names. But even this was as nothing compared to the vexation of being constantly stopped on the journey, having to unload all one's pack animals when every bale and package was opened and the contents tumbled about, private letters opened, and the Mokes ruled supreme in his insolence and rapacity, end quote. So just to put this in normal English, Matthew would set up his booth by a bridge and say, hey, today there's a bridge tax. And you'd come across and he'd say, don't forget, your wagon has two axles. You have to pay the axle tax. And there's four wheels. You have to pay the wheel tax. And we have to open all of your luggage. And we have to cut open every bale. We have to throw everything out. And we have to open even your private letters and see everything that you have. And you're going to get taxed on everything. And he could just make stuff up out of the top of his head. This was a publican. You wouldn't like this guy. So don't be too hard on the Pharisees. We wouldn't like this guy. Could you imagine if someone could just set up on the bridge up here? Set up, hey, there's a freeway entrance tax today. And you got to pay it. He has the sword of Rome at his back. You have no choice. Great guy, right? This is Matthew, the Mokes. Here's your bullet point. Matthew was the guy who would stop you in the middle of your journey and make you unload all of your possessions, open all your letters to see if there was any business transaction you'd done by mail, and tax you for anything and everything he could think of. He had a license for the government to do it. He stopped you, you were at his mercy. He could line his own pockets with your own money, and all he had to do was report what he wanted to report and keep what he wanted to keep. There was nothing you could do to stop him. Matthew was a sinner, but he was the worst kind of sinner because he was the sinner that he had turned the legal system to make it legal for him to commit his sin and his crimes. In Luke 5, 27 through 9, you have it in your notes. Is this guy, he was hated by everyone, but he was loved by Jesus. That's really what we got to get here. Everybody hated him. Jesus loved him. Matthew or Levi, he was rejected by religion because of his sin, but he was loved by Jesus in spite of his sin. Jesus walked by him, and Jesus called him out of his life of sin. In your notes here, and after these things, he went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, follow me. And he left all, that's A-L-L, a small word that covers a lot of ground, rose up and followed him. And Levi made a great feast in his own house. And there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with them. Matthew doesn't record that he left all. Matthew doesn't record that it was his house that they were gathered in when this happened. There's a humility in Matthew's record of this event. He records it. The Holy Spirit has him record it. He records it rightly. But he doesn't mention the things that Luke tells us. There's a humility here. He's not looking for earthly approval. He's found the approval of God. Nothing else matters. Here's your bullet point. Matthew's life was changed the day that Christ called him. Changed. Christ called, was effectual. He forsook his sin. He forsook his sinful employment. He began to follow Jesus when he was called. He heard the voice of Jesus speaking simply and sweetly, and it made him realize there was nothing for him in his employment but human misery and suffering and sorrow. Here's your next bullet point. It's obvious from Matthew's own testimony that he knew Jesus could forgive sin. Why wouldn't you leave everything and follow after someone like that? Amy Carmichael said, I heard him call, come follow, that was all. My gold grew dim. My heart went after him. I rose and followed. That was all. Would you not follow if you heard his call? According to Luke, he made him a great feast in his own house. Here's your bullet point. I like this too. He wasted no time getting his friends together to meet Jesus. He met Christ. He wanted his friends to meet Christ too. The publicans there are former co-workers. They would not have come if it wouldn't have been obvious that Jesus had made a difference in his life. I tend to believe that. They knew him. The others that were there, they could have been family, they could have been friends, they could have been neighbors. It's possible that they were people that he ripped off before meeting Christ, and now he had gone like Zacchaeus had done and made restitution, and he was making things right and saying, come, meet this man who saved me from my sin and changed my life, and people were coming. Could have been the harlots and the highwaymen that he'd been forced to associate with, all these types of things. But this is the normal response of a person who has been brought low by their sin and met Christ. They say, Christ made the difference. I was running my life and I was running it into a wreck. And Christ came and he saved me, he changed me, and I want you to meet him too, right? Number two, we've seen the calling of Matthew. Number two is an attack against the master. And this is the next thing in the book of Matthew. Your bullet point says the hard-hearted Pharisees were angry. Remember in our last lesson, when Jesus told the man, your sins are forgiven thee, and they thought in their hearts, who can forgive sins but God only? And Jesus looked at him and says, is it easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or rise up, take every bed and walk? And they then couldn't answer, and Jesus said, well, to show you the Son of Man hath power on the earth to forgive sins, arise, take up thy bed and walk. So Jesus had a conversation. The man on the bed never speaks. The Pharisees never speak. Now they're getting more bold. They're starting to speak, but they're still not bold enough to talk to Jesus yet. You see, the adversity is starting to come from the religious crowd. This is how the progression is in Matthew. The aggression is starting to come, but they're not speaking directly to Jesus yet. They whisper about him behind his back. They go to his disciples. Here's your next bullet point, or the rest of it. They couldn't hold their tongues anymore. They hadn't gotten wrathful quite enough to speak directly to Jesus. But in Matthew 9, verse 11, when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? And firstly, they were jealous. They had the older brother syndrome. I never left you. I've been good my whole life. And yet when they come, you kill the fatted calf for them. I've never done wrong and you've never made merry for me. Right? That older brother syndrome, the moral conformist syndrome. I'm doing good. Why aren't you praising me? Right? Why is he eating with publicans and sinners? Their assumption was that Jesus should have been far removed from sinners. In your note, your next bullet point, this is a quote from Matthew Henry. They were very strict in avoiding sinners, but not in avoiding sin. None were greater zealots than they for the form of godliness, but not nor greater enemies to the power of it. Pharisees had a list of do's and don'ts. They had convinced themselves that their list of do's and don'ts were enough to make them right with God. Here's your bullet point. They didn't feel a need for forgiveness. They never felt or owned their sin. Do you pray for our leaders? You should pray for our president. You know his stance. I've never needed forgiveness. There are men like that. May no Christian ever say that. May no Christian ever say that. Pharisees said that. We're okay. We're good enough. Remember the parable Jesus spoke in Luke 18? To them that trusted themselves that they were righteous and despised others, the two men that went up to the temple to pray. The one was a Pharisee who prayed thus with himself, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men. And the other was a what? Publican. What did he do? He felt the weight of his sin. He owned it. He fell on his face. He beat on his breast. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus said they both went to their house, but the publican went to his house right with God. The Pharisee went to his house self-righteous and separated from God. Here's your bullet point. They didn't feel a need for forgiveness. They never felt or owned their sin. I'm sorry, I missed a little part. This should be in your notes, but I don't think you have it. They didn't see that anyone else needed forgiveness either. This is the problem with the Pharisees. I don't need forgiveness. I don't need forgiveness. I grabbed myself by my bootstraps, picked myself up, straightened myself out, set myself on a right path. Those publicans and those harlots, you know what they need to do? They need to get themselves right. They need to get a good job. They need to clean up. They need to drop the alcohol. They need to drop their lifestyle. They need to do... No, friend. They need to be forgiven. They need to be forgiven by God. They need to be saved. That's what they need. The change comes after. Narvaez, the Spanish patriot, lay dying. A Catholic father, a confessor, came to him and said, "Have you forgiven all of your enemies?" Narvaez, the Spanish patriot, looks astonished and he says, "Father, I have no enemies. I have shot them all." No mercy on his enemies. The Pharisees were the same way. No mercy on their enemies. Is that the spirit of Christ? Is that the spirit of the gospel? Who do you know that loves his enemies? Laid down his life for his enemies to make them not only friends, but family. Our Lord Jesus, right? Here's your bullet point. To the Pharisees, contact with these lowly sinners was equal to contamination. Their mind for Jesus to be sitting at the table with sinners made him a sinner like them. Would you eat with sinners? We don't have much choice. Let's talk about these bad folks. Let's talk about the bad folks. Folks Jesus had table fellowship with. Preach the gospel. Would you eat with sinners? Would you have them into your table so you could tell them that Christ loves them? Would you sit down at their table? Tell them Christ loves them. I'm not suggesting that we affirm any sin. I'm suggesting the opposite. We're willing to speak to people plainly, people who need it the most. There's a calling called Matthew. That call on Matthew's life opened up this opportunity for Jesus to minister. And that brought an attack. And that attack on the master brings us to point number three. A lesson on medicine and mercy. There's three steps to this here. Firstly, Jesus uses a practical illustration. This is verse 12. Jesus heard that. He said to them, "They that behold need not a physician, but they that are," what? "Sick." So Jesus overhears their criticism. They're speaking about him afar, or at least to other people. And Jesus overhears it and he says, "I'll answer this, boys. Let me answer for myself." Healthy people is your bullet point. Healthy people don't need a doctor. Do you call the doctor when you're well? Or do you call the doctor when you're sick? How do you know you're sick? Because there's symptoms. There's pain. There's trouble, right? What are the symptoms of sin? Publicans, harlots, sinners. That sin brings a weight. It brings a weighty feeling. Healthy people don't need a doctor. If you're healthy, you don't need the doctor. So there's a practical illustration. Then he gives a scriptural teaching. This is in verse 13. So secondly, he gives a scriptural teaching. He says, "But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." He's quoting Hosea 6, verse 6, where Jehovah God says, "For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." So God is saying that mercy is his chiefest delight. Mercy is the greatest desire of his heart. He would rather give mercy and see mercy given in his name than to receive all types of sacrifice. He would have mercy, and not only mercy on his people, but he wills to have mercy in his people, and he wills to have his people show merciful acts all around the world. Here's your bullet point under this. The teaching is that God doesn't want your works if your heart isn't right. Doesn't mean he doesn't want your works. He wants your heart right first, so then your works will be right. If your heart isn't right, it doesn't matter what works you do. It didn't matter what the Pharisees did. There was no way for them to please God without faith. It didn't matter what things they did, what level of moral conformity they reached to their opinion of the Old Testament law. It didn't matter what level of moral conformity they attained. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. They couldn't please God by their works. They rejected, here's your bullet point, the only means of having their hearts made right. So Jesus, in a biting remark, almost sarcastic, it's one of those things where you wish you could be there and hear the tone of his voice and see his face and understand the inflections. So he says, but go ye and learn what that meaneth. You know that verse that you teach, that verse that you preach, that verse you say you believe? Why don't you go and learn what it means before you come and lecture the Son of God about what it means? I will have mercy, not sacrifice. Go figure out what my Bible says before you come around trying to teach me. That's in effect what he's saying. God doesn't want our human ingenuity, our effort, our skill. God is looking for the man or the woman who says, I know that I'm weak, empty, poor, and sinful, and I just can't make it without you, God. That's what God is looking for. He's anxious. And like Matthew found out, God will show himself strong in the person who admits that they're weak and poor and sinful. Thirdly, there's a spiritual application. So a practical illustration, sick people are the ones who need a doctor. A scriptural teaching, God will have mercy and not sacrifice. And then a spiritual application when he says, I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Here's your bullet point. Sin is our sickness. This is informed by the teaching on the physician. Ever since our first forefather, Adam, sinned, we've all been born with the same disease running through our veins. And that sin flows through every single one of us. You inherited it from your daddy, who inherited it from his daddy, who inherited it from his daddy, all the way back to our grand patriarch at the beginning, Adam. Sin, as by one man, death entered into the world. Sin entered into the world by Adam's choice, by Adam's sin. So you know what we need? We need a doctor who can come and give us a blood transfusion with pure blood. But the problem is no person on earth fits the bill. Jesus did. His father was not Joseph. His father was not flesh and blood. His father was God the Spirit, and the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary. When that shadow came over her, he placed inside of her womb that holy child, Jesus, who was born without sin, without a sin nature. And he was coming to give his blood. The great physician was not only going to perform the transfusion, he was going to provide what we needed, what God demanded, and that was perfection. God provided in his perfect son what we needed, and that was a savior who could shed his blood for our sinful sickness. He provided in the form of his son. Here's your bullet point. Jesus' blood was pure and is pure, but was shed for the remission of sins. It was shed to give righteousness to those who seek God for forgiveness. Here's a wonderful verse, Ephesians 1, verse 7, in your notes. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. And that goes us right back to the beginning. Christ is to us our righteousness, our wisdom, our power, and our redemption. In him, we have redemption through his blood. Redemption means we're bought out of our sin. We become the property of a loving, caring God. And he's such a good king. He gives us forgiveness of our sins because he's rich in grace. You can write this reference down, Colossians 1, verse 20. Having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Because the blood of Jesus is so powerful that it not only saves sinners who believe, but one day God will reconcile all things to Christ. The old world will be burned up and done away. These mortal bodies will be swallowed up with immortality. Not only our spirits are made new, but all things will be made new. A new heaven, a new earth, a new paradise, a new garden, a new tree, a new fellowship. A wonderful thing. All new. Why? The blood of Christ. Blood of Christ makes all things new, reconciles all things. Are your sins forgiven? The American psychiatrist named Carl Menninger founded the Menninger Foundation, started the Menninger Clinic in Topeka, Kansas. He was born in 1893. He died in 1990. He had an impressive education. He studied at the University of Wisconsin-Madison. He studied at Washburn University, Harvard University, and Harvard Medical School. He was a teacher. He was a physician. He was a clinical psychiatrist. He said that 75% of the people that he dealt with who were put in psychiatric hospitals, he said if he could convince the patients in psychiatric hospitals that their sins were forgiven, 75% of them would walk out that day. He was convinced of that. If he could convince the people in those clinics that they were forgiven. If you're ever dealing with someone, they don't believe in God, or they're a liberal and they don't believe in the sacrifice of Christ and the blood of Jesus, they don't believe in forgiveness, ask them, what do you do with your guilt? What do you do with your guilt? How do you handle that? It'll drive you insane if you think on it. You find some way to be forgiven. I remember when I came to Christ, standing looking in the mirror, and thinking, I hate that guy. I hate that guy. I know everything about him, and I hate him. And it hit me. Jesus loves me. Jesus loved me. He gave his blood to change who I am, to forgive me. I'm going to stand before God. He's going to see someone washed, spotless, clean, and pure. Oh, hallelujah. Praise God for the blood of Jesus. The ironic thing about this whole situation is the next bullet point. Jesus accepted sinners while rejecting the righteous. Next bullet point, that's because the sinners were repentant while the quote-unquote righteous were actually self-righteous. They weren't righteous. They were, as the scripture says in another place, right in their own eyes. They did that which was right, but not in the eyes of God. Their self-righteous attitude prevented them from being saved. It prevented them from being merciful to sinners. It prevented them from having a beatitude attitude. There was a couple who'd been married for 15 years and they started having disagreements and more than their normal share. And the wife had an idea. She said, let's make a fault box. And every time I do something that bothers you, you write on a slip of paper what comes into your mind. She said, it'll keep us from having these arguments. And you put it in my fault box. And every time you do something that bothers me, I'll write what comes to my mind and I'll fold it up and I'll put it in your fault box. And at the end of a month, they had dinner. They sat down and they took out their fault boxes and the man unscrewed the lid And he opened it up and he started taking them out, and they discussed them one at a time. And the first one said, "You left the lid off of the jelly again." You know. The second one said, "You left the towels on the bathroom floor." And the next one says, "You forgot to close the garage door." And there was a number, and he would take them out and read them, and they were discussing his faults. And the lady took, and this is a true story, I'm not picking on ladies at all, we all have gripes, I'm sure, with our spouses, but she takes the lid off and she opens it up, and she takes out the first one and says, "I love you." She said to the side, pulled out the next one, "I love you." Takes out the next one, pulls it open, "I love you," all the way through, every single one of them. When she did something that bothered him, the first thing that came to his mind was, "I love you. I love you. So I'll forgive you." Friends, that is a gospel-shaped idea of love and forgiveness. Christ loves us. He forgave us. Now, let me ask you a question. Which do you think was more impacted? The man who had a list of gripes, or the lady who found out she had a partner that loved her unconditionally? Who do you think was more impacted? We love him because he first nagged us. We love him because he first pressured us. He first bullied us. Because he first forced us. We love him. Why? Because he loved us. He gave himself, shed his blood for us. I want to show you one more thing. Go to 2 Peter 1 if you would. You know, it's possible for us to get to a place where we're hard on sinners. You know, that's easy. Easy for me. I'll speak for myself. It happens when we cease recognizing and repenting of our own sins. 2 Peter 1 gives us a list of things to grow in as believers: virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, charity. And Peter says this, 2 Peter 1 verse 9, "But he that lacketh these things is blind, cannot see afar off, hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sin." Here's your bullet point. The believer who stops growing will find that he begins to lack mercy towards others. He forgets his life before Christ, forgets the mercy that he received, and he stops giving mercy. May God help us never forget what we received from Christ. May God help us never to forget where we were when he found us, when he called us to himself. May God help us to keep our arms outstretched, telling others about the Christ who loves us and died to save us. Let's fill out your last little point here. Let's daily keep a clean slate between us and God by confessing each sin in our quiet time. As we receive mercy, we will be better able to give mercy and call people to the one who came to save sinners. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, you said if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. We say that we have no sin. We deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. We confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Father, tonight we come to you for cleansing. Maybe there's someone here who's never put their trust in you. They've never turned to you from their sin and found salvation through faith in your name. Lord, work on their heart. Draw them to yourself. Give us an opportunity to speak truth to them as best we're able. God, convict of sin. Those believers, Lord, may we keep a clean slate, short account as best we can. Father, help us to have mercy. As you said in Hosea, you'll have mercy and not sacrifice. The knowledge of God, Lord, may we spread that knowledge. Lord, help us not to excuse our bad attitude towards the lost because of the amount of work we do here or for you elsewhere. Lord, remind us of who we are compared to you and remind us that Christ has made to us wisdom and power, righteousness, redemption. Father, work in your people by your word tonight. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.